Turn, please, to Matthew 24. In God's providence, this comes, I believe, at a good time. I trust that it does. I've decided to keep going in the Gospel of Matthew. We're doing verse-by-verse exposition in our own church. I know some of you are tuning in for the first time. However, this is a brand-new section that we come to today, the Olivet Discourse. And so, really, it's a good place to start. It's a good place to jump off from if you've heard none of the other messages. Or if you have heard the other messages, you can continue on. You'll find very helpful additions to Matthew 24, and we will, Lord willing, be going through these in the next few weeks, taken from Mark 13 and Luke 21. To read Matthew 24 without really referencing Mark 13 and Luke 21, I think would be a mistake. We put the Word of God together. We compare Scripture with Scripture, and we see what the Scriptures have to say. But before we begin an exposition, and we won't go far today, we'll only just begin to touch the chapter, I want to deal with some principles of prophecy, because Matthew 24 has a great deal, well, actually we could say all of Matthew 24 and all of Matthew 25 is prophetic. However, some of it was prophetic for the time in which it was being spoken in that certain generation, and some of it is still applicable and prophetic to today. So it's going to take a great deal of discernment, and we all also need to admit that good men are going to disagree on some of the divisions that we make, but I'm going to preach it as best as I can to my understanding, and when we start next week on the verse-by-verse exposition, which we will finish with today, getting just through the first three verses of Matthew 24, I believe that as we follow the older guides, and what I mean by older guides, those that have written about these things before the 19th century, in the 1800s, 1700s, early 1800s, many commentaries are being written on Matthew 24. I've read some of them, and many of them I think are very, very wise in the applications they make and in the interpretations they make. I think we can get lost if we're not careful. We can get lost in some of the details and some of the imagery that we think we understand. We need to be very, very careful. I think we can try to deal with this pretty straightforward. Actually, I'm not going to start in Matthew 24. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to take us to 2 Peter chapter 3, first of all, because I believe there's some principles here that will help us understand what we would call the schema of biblical prophecy. And that, just to give you a few principles of prophecy, it's often easier to be apologetic, and I mean argumentative, about prophecy than it is to actually try to expound it positively. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to just be criticizing other schools of prophecy. I don't think that'll be profitable for us at this time. But I do want to give a straightforward belief of what I think the Scriptures do teach. 2 Peter 3 is what I believe is the outline of God's plan of prophecy. And so we're going to look at that in just a moment. But let me give you some principles first. The best method of interpreting New Testament prophecy is to look and see Old Testament prophecy and how they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not always in the way that you would have expected, by the way. There are many Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled concerning Jesus Christ that really you couldn't have figured out, and nobody had figured out ahead of time. Some were easy. Micah 5:2, Christ will be born in Bethlehem. Very easy. And understood, even by the scribes, many of them lost, but they were able to tell a Herod exactly where the Messiah was going to be born because they understood the Scriptures. So there are some that are really straightforward, but there are others that are type and antitype. A type is real, but an antitype is always greater. The one that I think is the best example is when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken by his parents down into Egypt, and then told they could come back from Egypt. Thus was fulfilled the Scripture, out of Egypt I've called my son. I don't think anybody had that one figured out. The only way we know that one was a prophecy of a type and an antitype is because we're told that by the Holy Spirit in Matthew's Gospel. Out of Egypt I've called my son in the Old Testament definitely does mean I've called my people Israel out of Egyptian bondage to the promised land. It definitely means that. But there's a greater antitype. which is that we've been called out of the world, out of the bondage of sin, out of the bondage of death, out of the bondage of all the things that surround us, into the glorious freedom of Jesus Christ by His gospel. So when it says, out of Egypt I've called my son, we see there's the type and there's the antitype. So the best method for interpreting New Testament prophecy is to actually see how Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in Christ's first coming and realize there will be a second coming. To deny that is to deny an orthodox principle. There will be a second coming. Some further principles. Understand that prophecy often contains a mixture of literal and allegorical meanings in the same context. Another principle. Any prophecy will not be fully understood, talking about those things that are yet to come. Any prophecy will not be fully understood until it finally has come to pass. And that's why we need to be careful, because we could make a huge catalog, and I don't want to do this today. We could make a huge catalog of people that said, this is that. And they had things all figured out. And they went to the scriptures and they said, yeah, this is what it is and this is what it means. And they were proven wrong. Proven wrong. We want to handle the Word of God properly. We want to deal in truth, not speculation. So let us be humble enough to realize that God is more satisfied and more desirous, I could say, if I could say that of God, more desirous that His name be glorified than our curiosity be satisfied. But prophecy is important. Don't get me wrong. And when interpreting prophecy, we always want to go from the familiar to the unfamiliar, from the easy to understand to the difficult, from the plain to the allegorical. And if we'll do that and just keep those basic principles in mind, it'll really help. Remember, Christ's first coming was foretold in the Old Testament. It includes His birth, His ministry, His death, and His resurrection. The new covenant, fully brought in as promised in the Old Testament, the new covenant was brought in just like it was promised. It was fulfilled in Christ, and it's further realized in the rest of the New Testament. That's where we have the epistles. That's where we have the rest of the New Testament, where we see the working out of the kingdom of God that came because the King came. He died. He ascended. And now He sits at the right hand of the Father. And we as Christians live in His kingdom. And the working out of the kingdom is found out in the rest of the epistles. And then by that understanding, we can go back into the Old Testament and say, ah, it's there too. It's there too. In fact, the Sunday night series that I've been preaching and glad to do so has been called Finding Christ in the Minor Prophets. And it's been amazing to me and eye-opening to me in this study to actually see there's a lot more of Christ and a lot more of the New Covenant in the Old Testament than I ever realized. And then, with that being said and done, there are some specific New Testament prophecies that concern 70 A.D., so much so that the people of God of that day were able to take some of the warnings, especially those in Luke, they were able to take some of those warnings and hide themselves from the danger when they saw the armies encompassing Jerusalem. If they hadn't got out yet, they got out. And they saw it on the horizon. And Christians were leaving en masse. By the time 70 A.D. came, it's been said, I can't prove this, but it's been said there were no Christians left in Jerusalem. And, you know, that's to God's providence and that's to Scripture. And then let's understand there are some specific prophecies concerning Christ's second coming, His literal return, the final judgment, the ushering into the eternal state. So shall we be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Go to the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And we need to be careful that we don't engage in date setting. I think most Christians realize that, but it does happen from time to time that certain groups set dates. And when we do that, We give the enemies of God cause to blaspheme when our predictions are false. And our predictions are false because they aren't from the Scriptures, because the Scriptures do not tell us when Christ is going to return. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that Christ himself, in his humanity, did not know when the day and the hour would be. Now, that's a great mystery, but that's what he says himself. And so we believe it to be true. And if he didn't know, we certainly can't know. And we can't know because it's not revealed in the Scriptures. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Well, how will he come? Verse 5. Other Scriptures will tell us how he'll come. But look at verse 5 first. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Now, Peter's encouraging us here by the examples of creation, by the examples of the flood, by the example of the certainty that the heavens and earth are being preserved until the time of Christ comes. Men will not end life on earth. Some have speculated that the earth will end with a big atomic explosion or a meteor falling from heaven, and such will not be the case. God will preserve it until the time that we see at the end here of this chapter. A virus is certainly not going to end life on earth. God himself will end this present age as he says that he will, in the way that he says it will. Preserved until the day of judgment for the lost, preserved as an eternal inheritance for those that are Christians. Verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's not a formula, that's a truth. And it's just a way to help our weak infant minds understand the timelessness that we're dealing with. 1,000 years in a day, you know, we could have done 10,000 years in a moment, you know, but God chose this one that we can put our heads around. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, when you think about this, you realize, okay, we could be talking about literal fire, but not necessarily so, because the earth and the works in it will be burned up. That's obviously allegorical. So however God decides to destroy this planet, what we need to understand is it really isn't destined for destruction. What it's destined for is resurrection. We see that in Romans chapter 8. The remade new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. We have an inheritance that does belong to us. The earth could very much look similar to what we have today, but it won't have sin, it won't have death, it won't have anything that defiles. It won't have anyone that is not belonging to God in the eternal state. There will be, we don't know exactly what it's like, and we don't know what it looks like, and we don't know exactly what it happens to be. I've always taught my kids that God's going to destroy the earth in a big ball of fire, and they told me that many times. I've kind of rethought that and said, maybe it's more figurative than literal. If it's literal, then so it is. If it's figurative, God's going to use what he has made. And just like our bodies are going to be resurrected, we see the earth reformed, remade in perfection. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, here's our response to the truth. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish. And there's one more principle of prophecy that we need to understand. Prophecy was never given to satisfy our curiosity. Prophecy was given to show that God is true. And prophecy was actually given for evangelistic and evangelical causes, so that we might look to him and live to him. And we'll definitely see that in Matthew 25 when we get there, like the parable of the 10 virgins and such like that. We'll just close now with this, verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking of them, these things in which some are hard to understand. I really like that Peter says that, because I have a hard time understanding sometimes. And I figure, you know, if Peter has a hard time understanding, then, doesn't give me an excuse. But it does show me that there are things that are really hard to understand. And then listen to the rest of what Peter says here. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And almost many, many, not all, but many, many cults are apocalyptic in nature. What I mean by that, they have their own view of end times and they twist it to their own destruction. And it's a horrendous thing that they do. But he closes very nicely with, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And it is my belief, right up front, that eschatology needs to be able to fit into the paradigm that the inspired scriptures through Peter, and I definitely believe that Peter is the author of 2 Peter, that it needs to fit into the paradigm that's given there. And if it doesn't, then we really need to rethink our eschatology or understand how we could actually compare scripture with scripture and make it fit. Matthew 24. Let's go to Matthew 24. There are two themes that weave themselves through Matthew 24. And it's going to be difficult to be able to untwist them from one another. There's definitely the destruction of the temple and, the end in 70 AD of so much of what's happened. And then there's the eternal state and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would posit to you that the destruction of the temple was real. It was true. It was a warning that the first century Christians could understand and did understand and heeded. But ultimately, that was the type. And the antitype is what we just read in 2 Peter, the dissolution of all things as we know them today and the bringing in of the eternal state. So 70 AD becomes a picture and a type of that, but it's not just a type, it's a reality. But we need to try to discern as best as we can which is 70 AD, which is the eternal state. We can see that from 70 AD on, God was no longer dealing with the Jews as the exclusive people of God. That actually happened at the Ascension. When, in fact, even in the ministry of Christ, he dealt with some Samaritans and dealt with some Gentiles, but some, very few. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But at his Ascension, what did he say? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then as we go into the book of Acts, he talks about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so he's telling them right at his Ascension what their mission will be. It took them a while to figure it out. It took them a while before they started going to the uttermost parts of the earth. But we see God actually taking Philip, taking him from where he is, transposing him out to an Ethiopian eunuch after Philip had already begun preaching to the Samaritans. So we see it happening, but it would happen on a grand scale when the Lord chose Barnabas and Paul to go out to the Gentiles. And of course, within that generation, a little more than 40 years, the church had become primarily a very much Jewish church still with those that were believers in Messiah, but it had become primarily a Gentile church of those that had embraced before idolatry, paganism, false gods, philosophy, and now embraced Jesus Christ the Lord. So, with that being said and done, The middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, and there is no longer a sacrifice because Christ is our sacrifice. There's no high priest because Christ is our high priest. We don't need priests. We're a kingdom of priests. And there is no temple. What? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up." Speaking of the temple of his own body. But the physical temple would be destroyed. It would be. And it still is to this day. It's gone. That's a testimony to the truth of God. Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to go back to verse 34. Because this is the introduction to chapter 24. Matthew 23, verse 34. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets." This is in the temple, Christ finishing his woes to the religious hypocrites. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." This is prophecy, my friends. He's saying what's going to happen, what they're going to do. "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." They could say, "Well, we didn't do that. That's what our fathers did." He said, "You're in unity with your fathers." If you read all of chapter 23, you'll see that. And then he turns it right back to them. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And that becomes a key to understanding Matthew 24. This generation, not a future generation. And I know that it often is thought that way, and I would ask you to think a little differently. This generation, the ones that he's talking to, the people that he's talking to, the one he's giving the woes to, he's in the temple, he's preaching to them. He accuses them of being murderers, of adorning the tombs of the prophets, and of saying, "If we had been in that day, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We would have listened to them." And the very Son of God stood before them, and they did not listen, and they turned him over to be killed. That's worse than killing a prophet with a little p. They killed the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. So we then see Christ not as heartless, not as rejoicing, not as saying, "Oh yeah, I can hardly wait for all this to happen. You guys are going to get it. I hate you so much. I despise you so greatly." No, that's not what he says at all. How it happened and where it happened, we're not exactly sure. It may have happened right in the temple itself. And it may have happened more than once. I'm sure, being the great God-man and the perfect man, it did happen more than once. His tears were shed many times as a human. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Mark that, that's important. "Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The very thing that was said on Palm Sunday, which comes from the Old Testament. It's in more than one place. The very thing that was said in the Old Testament, he equates to himself and says, "When you say this, then you'll see me." And I believe that we can take it also as any one of us, when our eyes are opened and we see him, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, the only Savior of sinners perfected, then we do see him by faith. The Apostle Paul saw him on the Damascus Road. Chapter 24. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, obviously, we're talking 70 AD. That would be beyond a doubt. But verse 1 has always struck me as rather odd and rather strange. After all that takes place in the temple area, they leave the area, they depart, they go out to Mount Olivet, and his disciples look back, and they see the temple. They say, "Look at that temple. That's amazing. Isn't that a beautiful place?" Not what you'd expect them to do after Christ had railed against those in the temple so strongly. But they still had that love and they still had that attachment. And they were also from Galilee, by the way. And they were not used to seeing the temple on a daily basis. This would be an amazing sight, I'm sure. Some of you have had that happen. You've gone to some place that really, you know, you're just amazed by it. And you're astounded by it. And then there's other people, they live right in the area, and I've seen it 1,000 times, seen it 10,000 times. It's nice, yeah, it's good, but they're not awestruck. These guys were awestruck at what they saw. So they pointed out to the Lord, look at that temple, isn't that an amazing place? Not one stone will be left upon another. And really, that just talks about the utter destruction and that it won't be usable anymore, which is very, very true. You know, well, what they didn't realize was, see, your house is left to you desolate. The glory had already departed. When the Lord Jesus Christ left that temple after that sermon, the glory departed because he was the glory and he was gone. And now it was left more of an empty shell. Oh, it would still be useful. People of God would use it even as a place to gather for worship in the outer courts in the very earliest days until persecution caused them to not be able to do that anymore. And it was part of their culture. It was an amazing thing to a Jew. The temple was something that they loved in a way that we really, as Americans, I don't think could possibly understand. It was their heritage. It was their culture. It was their point of unification. And to see that destroyed, that's the end of the world. That's it, you know. What we're going through right now is absolutely nothing compared to that. The glory departed. Now, later on, I would just challenge you to look at Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. Those are not easy chapters to read. But if you'll just keep one thought in mind, Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11 will actually show you about the glory being departed and how the temple worship had been destroyed and perverted. And in that particular day of the Babylonian captivity, before the temple was finally utterly destroyed and decimated and having to be rebuilt again, they had already perverted it. The glory had already departed. And this is what's happened again. The glory departed. But even in the midst of Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11 of destruction, there's new covenant hope. Because in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, I'll just read them to you. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. Then I'll give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and take away the stony heart of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And those are words that are very reminiscent of words found in Jeremiah chapter 31. And again, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and further. So we see these new covenant promises, even in the midst of promised judgment. Now the disciples ask a question in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? On this point, Mark 13 and Luke 21 agree. And it really helps as we'll be going to those places next time. But let me just ask you a question. Are they asking three questions or are they asking two? Look at it again. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Could be three. Or it could be two. What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? But when will these things be? Okay, when will these things be? Could be one, and then the other two. But I'm not sure that they were even trying to do that at all. I think to them it was all one big pot, you know. They're just kind of elaborating on the same thought. Well, the temple's going to be gone. Well, when's that going to happen? And what's going to be the end of the age? And what's going to be your coming? And that's what they're asking. That's the way they're thinking, I believe. So we really shouldn't be concerned whether it's two or three questions. It's probably one all boiled together, you know. The destruction of the temple is a type of the destruction we read about in 2 Peter 3. That's why I took us to 2 Peter 3 as we started. But the antitype is always greater, and that's what 2 Peter 3 was. Now, we do need to understand that we may not be perfectly accurate on our interpretation of Matthew 24. Our applications will be, I think, correct. But the timing, and I do have a timing idea in mind here in Matthew 24 that I'll try to give to you that I think makes sense, could be off. It just could. And so anybody's could be that way. And we'll know for sure when it's fulfilled into to its fullness. But I would ask you to take a look at verse 30 and 31 of Matthew 24, because I do believe that this is the second coming here. Then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. I do understand. I'll name a man. He wrote the book. He's a good man. He's a Christian man, a godly man. Marcellus Kick. Wrote a book about eschatology, and he tries to explain how this isn't the second coming at all. It's actually 70 AD. I think he's wrong. I just believe he's wrong, because this fits the paradigm of what we see of other passages talking about the second coming. The trumpet is there. So many things are there that are actually given to us in the Thessalonians, given to us in Corinthians, given to us in other places. I think that this is why we can see that it's Matthew 24 is not exclusively 70 AD. I don't believe it is. But there is an issue, and this is where I want to close today, basically. At least I want to close the exposition, then I'll give an exhortation. What's the real issue in understanding prophecy? And here's where it is. If you really want to come right down to it, everything that we've said, I believe, is true. But we will understand prophecy better when we understand the relationship of Israel and the church. If we think that these are separate people of God, now granted, Old Testament Israel had lost people amongst them, and there was a remnant amongst them that believed and trusted in the Lord. And you'll find that word remnant a lot in the Old Testament. And that's the true believers that weren't just going through the ceremonies, but actually were trusting in the Lord. And we know we're saved by grace through faith. And in the church, we could talk about a remnant in the church, because not everybody says they're a Christian is a Christian. Not everybody that says they're a believer is a believer. Okay, that's true, but I think the remnant principle really applies more that in ancient Israel, there was a remnant of believers from the nation. And I think we as Christians are a remnant of people from the world. I think that's what we need to see. But when we say that there's a separate plan for Israel and a separate plan for Gentiles, I think we actually open the door to a lot of problems in interpretation. What we should see, and I'd draw it if I was a drawer and charts, what we should see is this remnant line going forward of Jews, talking of Jews. And Israel is not wiped out, and Jews are not wiped out, and Jews can no longer be saved, or whatever it happens to be. What we should see at Christ and his coming, he comes to them like he promised that he would. And now the gospel is worldwide and it stretches out like that. But the Jewish remnant is still there, going through the heart of it. He did not abandon his promises to the Jewish people, but he incorporates them into the gospel promises to all the world and the church. And when we understand that principle, then we get accused of saying, well, you just replace Israel with the church. And we don't replace them. We incorporate them. They're part of it, too. The believers are part of it, too. God is not slack concerning his promises. He fulfills them to the nth degree. But you know as well as I do that there are millions and millions and millions of those of Jewish heritage and blood that are in hell today And there's even more Gentiles. Even more. Many, many, many times more in hell today. But how gracious it is, how good of God, that it doesn't matter your heritage. What matters is Christ has changed your heart and caused you to be a believer. You now are something you never were before. You're a believer. Titus chapter 2. This is where we'll close. Titus chapter 2. And may God seal these things to our heart. I ask you, do you know the Savior of sinners? Have you called out to Him in faith, believing? May God help us towards that end. And may we look to Him by His grace. Let me just read Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There's the worldwide scope of the gospel. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then after that great exhortation, Paul tells Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Why? Because by despising Titus as he's speaking these things, they would be despising the very God of grace himself. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you once again, thankful for Jesus Christ the Lord, thankful for what he has done. He's done for us what we never could have done for ourselves. Now, Father, we come to the end of a very unusual Lord's Day. We come to the end of a time that we never would have expected to happen. But, Father, in your providence, it has happened. And in your grace, Father, we've had to live through this and are living through it. And we'll live through it, Father. We don't believe this is the end of the world by any means. But we've been shaken from our comfort zone. The very entertainments that we've loved. And, you know, Father, I'm a sports fan, too. But the very entertainments that we love are gone. At least gone for a while. The things that we're used to, our daily routines, all of us have had them broken to one extent or another. We've heard fearful reports on the news. We've heard fearmongers that play these things up. We've heard deniers that say that it's not even true. We've heard conspiracy theories. We're just bombarded in this media age with so many different ideas. Lord, would you help us to live righteously and soberly in the midst of an ungodly world, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, a much greater, most horrendous thing than we could ever possibly imagine going through. He despised the shame. But Lord, he looked ahead to the glory, and he's now seated at the right hand of you, our great Father. He's making intercession for us because of the great love wherewith he loved us. We can go to him. Help us to go to him. Help us to trust him. And if there be anyone out there, Father, we would be fearful for those that would be Christ deniers. But Lord, we're also hopeful because if they hear the gospel, by your grace, Christ deniers become children of God as you change their heart. Do that again and again and again by your grace and for your glory. And may Jesus Christ be praised. In his name we pray. Amen.